This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Hope that you are well. Hope that you're having a great weekend. I know there's like a bug going around. A lot of people have got it, and so I'm like especially glad to see you this morning. Hope that you don't get struck with that. It's made its way to my household this morning, so I was a little nervous about that. But let's be intentionally praying for those around us that are dealing with that. Hey, if you haven't done so, I want to encourage you before you leave today to stop by the Bloodmobile on your way out. I didn't know they were going to do color coordinating. I just, you know, like, but anyhow, no, seriously, I'd love for you to stop out by the bus if you get a chance. You know, always a great way to serve our community, to serve our neighbors, is to give blood out at the bus. And, you know, they come out here on a regular basis to give us that opportunity, and I'm really grateful for that. Well, if you're our guest today, I want to say a special thank you to you. Glad you're here today. If you would like to get to know us a little better, I'd love to invite you to connect with us. There's a couple of ways you could do that. One is just simply the connect card in the chair pocket in front of you, and you could just pull one of those out and fill it out. If you'd like to get our newsletter, that's our version of a bulletin or something like that. You could give us a functional email and check the little box that says you want the newsletter. If you don't want it, by all no means, you know, do I want you to check that box. But if you would like it, you'd like to know more about what's going on, then you can take that card and you can either drop it in one of the little black boxes that we use for our offering. You may have noticed we don't take an offering during our assembly. That's between you and the Lord and your expression of worship. So let me invite you, you can drop your card in there. Or you can take it out to the red tent outside and have a chance to visit with some folks face-to-face, and I know they'd like to do that very much so. All right, well, continuing our series, Dear Theophilus. Theophilus was one of Luke's supporters. He was helpful in his ministry, and so Luke writes both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, two books in succession, account for about 60% of the New Testament, expressing the heart of what the gospel is all about. And when I say the gospel, I don't simply just mean the message of salvation, but I mean the broader sense of the renewal of God's heart and working pervasively through the cosmos to transform the entire cosmos, to make us a different kind of people, to establish His rule, His reign over the earth in such a way that the people who follow hard after Him would become increasingly like Him, and they would change the climate, the atmosphere of the whole cosmos through their hot pursuit of who He is, believing that His ways are not just good, but strategically right. And that the more those ways pervade our sense of who we are, our sense of identity, as Jason was speaking earlier, the more that overflows out of our life into the life of the world around us, that the more and more in which we experience the presence of the kingdom of God advancing in the earth, on the earth, and the better the whole world will be for it. Well, today we're on Luke chapter 15, and it's kind of a long section. I couldn't find a way to break that up any smaller that was integrous. And so we're going to look at Luke 15, 1 to 32, and there's a quiet tension there that most of us live through if we're following faithfully after Jesus. There is the reality that within us, a desire to walk rightly, to walk in holiness. We want our homes, our church, our lives to reflect the character and nature of God. We want them to be characterized by obedience to God. And yet, we also know we're called to be salt and light in a world that is less than that. And so that creates an ongoing tension. How do we live that out? How do we be the people of God in close communion with the world around us? What does that look like? How do we work that out so that we are representing Jesus in a way that is honest and integrous, and yet doing life with the people around us and not living in fear. One of the realities that we deal with is that oftentimes the way this is communicated makes distance and insulation from the world sound like holiness out of fear of getting adrift. And so this tension is not new. And in Luke 15, Jesus was being criticized not really for breaking the law, but for breaking religious tradition and expectations. Here he's welcoming sinners, he's eating with them, he's seen as being comfortable with them, and the religious leaders could not either understand or appreciate what he was doing. What follows is not just three heartwarming stories, but a revelation about what the Father heart of God is like, and a confrontation between who God is, and what we can quietly become if we're not purposeful and intentional in our pursuit of Him. So listen carefully to these three parables. Let the Father's heart shine through them, and let's discover together our own heart's need to be transformed. Luke chapter 15, if you're using a phone or tablet, please set those to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That's always my favorite because you're reading it. Luke 15, 1, we read these words. And now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." So I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and drew near to the house, He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" And he said to him, "Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So in the beginning of the chapter, we are told why Jesus told these parables in the first place. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled like the elder brother. That's the scene. The broken are leaning in, and the religious are pushing back. And the complaint is not that Jesus was breaking the law. The complaint was that he was breaking social boundaries, norms. He's welcoming the sinners. He's eating with them. He's getting close to them. And truth be told, that tension has never gone away, has it? There is a real tension for anyone seriously following Christ. We are called to holiness. We are called to live a different kind of life. And yet in the midst of that, we often also hear verses taken out of context, like bad company corrupts good character, used to talk about why you shouldn't associate with lost people, which is a complete misuse of the passage. It's made more complex because sometimes as pastors or as parents, those who are discipling someone, there are moments, reasonable, right and just moments, where we would advise someone to step back from a destructive relationship or from destructive patterns. And so the reality is that we don't put people in situations that would bring them down. And sometimes we have to suggest to somebody, you really need to take a step back from this relationship. It's toxic. It's not good for you. And so we run this deal of sometimes in urging people to get enough distance to become aware of who they are, to think through things, that we have to suggest, hey, it's time to back away, while at the same time urging people everywhere, like, hey, we need to press in and walk with people who are hurting, be there for the broken, bind up the brokenhearted. And so there's that constant tension because those seem like two very extreme different positions. And how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile being salt and light in the midst of darkness in a world that is tasteless? And so they push. The worry that we're going to become just like the world. And it's a real worry. It's a real question. You know, it's funny. In the modern church, we've gotten really good about warning the church against looking like the world, and so we have encouraged people in many ways not to associate with the world at all. And the end result has been that, oddly, we've become more insulated, and yet, statistically, we're not any different. We have the same rates of divorce, same rates of abortion, same rates of abuse, same rates of, and so you have to ask yourself the question, like, where is the actual holiness? Where is the actual transformation of character And I've also been in situations where people have taken these passages like this and out of context and used them as a license to just behave incredulously, to be disingenuous about things like holiness, about righteousness. And so we sometimes find ourselves in a real quandary, don't we? I mean, how do I... how do I be holy and evangelistic? And this might be really shocking to you, but the secret is do what Jesus did. I know that sounds flippant, but I want to really urge you for just a moment that, like, oftentimes when we're reading the Gospels, we're reading for theology instead of reading for discipleship. And so oftentimes what ends up happening is that we develop theological frameworks that are completely disconnected from real life. We develop ideologies, but we don't actually think through, like, how is it that I do, how do I do the things that Jesus did and said without going and doing among the very people whom Jesus went to and said them to? I mean, there is a stark contrast in the fact that Jesus spent the majority of his time with whom he described as the lost. And for them, his words were graciously invitational. And that the time he spent in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was repeatedly more confrontational. That where he looked at religiosity and its expressions and said, that's not good. It's really not good. You can't act like that. You can't treat people like that. In fact, here's the problem is you're literally shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven. And the very nature of our call as a people, the Jews, Israel, the very call, the very nature was to be a holy priesthood. Now, if you just use that word priest in a modern kind of sense, in which we've made him into a religious figure, you might lose the point where a priest is the person who stands in the gap between God and the ungodly and brings people into contact with God. Doesn't keep them apart for the point of religious exaltation of the self. No, the call of a priest is to close the gap. And so in the Old Testament, what did they do? They offered sacrifices. They did things in order to close the gap, right? And then we're told that Jesus is the great high priest. He's closed that gap forever. And so then the role of the holy priesthood, of the believers, is that we don't just simply do ministry things. I know that's oftentimes the way the priesthood of all believers is sold, but actually it's to close the gap between God and the world around him. The calling is not to be holy in the sense of that you are perfect. It is to be holy in that you would enter into the presence of the Father for the sake of the lost, and you would use your life as a conduit between the two, connecting them, bringing the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life, and the way of Jesus' life to those who are afar off. And so, the struggle oftentimes is because we've looked at it more in the sense of holiness being an action rather than a state of being. Holiness literally means set apart. And so if I'm set apart, then I'm set apart for the work of the kingdom. I'm set apart by Jesus, not by my actions, but by his. That's what it means to be set apart. I'm called his. He has set me apart. I do not set myself apart. There are no list of actions that you can do to make yourself more holy. That's called legalism. It's called works. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself more holy. That's where holiness becomes the slippery slope that people talk about. Genuine holiness is that God has made me right. He has set me apart. And then, out of my recognition of that, of who He is, and my passion, my great love for Him, I'm pursuing being like Him. I'm pursuing the life that He gives. And I do begin to change. I do become a different kind of person. But there's no reward in that except the joy of being more like Him. The reward was granted to me by the blood of Jesus, not by my behavior. And so, having received the gift of God, I pursue Him because I love Him, because I believe in Him, because His Holy Spirit's at work in me, transforming me so that I can know and do the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. So oftentimes when these passages are taken out of context, it ends us in a place of where we start insulating ourselves in avoidance. And then avoidance turns into quiet contempt. Those people. And then we begin to call our distance holiness. That is not holiness. Distance and holiness are not the same thing. Holiness, by the example of Jesus, is not fragile. Holiness, by the example of Jesus, is not preserved by quarantine. Holiness is the overflow of a heart that knows the Father, that produced love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The one who's self-controlled can be in almost any situation and still have it. That kind of holiness moves us towards people, not away from them. And so Jesus tells us three stories. A shepherd loses a sheep, a woman loses a coin, and a father loses a son. And in every story, the focus is not on what remains. See, the shepherd still has 99. The woman still has 9 coins. The father still has a son at home. If the story was pragmatic, we would tell them to move on. But God's not pragmatic. In fact, I think the story about the son being called the prodigal son is actually not properly named. Prodigal does not mean one coming back. Prodigal means extravagant. And although the son was extravagant, he was not nearly as extravagant as the father. It's really the story of the prodigal father. But that doesn't fit popular literature, so we won't say that. But anyhow, the point is, 99, 9, 1 son, and yet the pain of the story, the crux of the story is something, someone is missing. And it matters. It matters to the shepherd. It matters to the woman. It matters to the Father. It matters to the very heart of God. The ache of loss. And so the shepherd does something that sounds incredibly irresponsible. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. It sounds reckless, but it's revealing the Father heart of God. The shepherd is not calculating percentages. He feels absence, and so he responds out of his deep care, his concern for the one. The woman sweeps the house carefully, searches diligently. The coin is not just currency. It likely represents her dowry, her security, her future. What sounds so insignificant to us in 21st century America, where a handful of coins won't even get you a cup of coffee, she cannot rest while something so valuable is missing. And then the father. The youngest son demands his inheritance. Traditional Christian interpretation around this has been essentially that he was saying, "I wish you were dead," and that he leaves and squanders and spirals. But Jewish tradition tells us something a little differently. Jewish tradition tells us that it was not uncommon for a father to give his younger son his inheritance early, not waiting till he was dead, because of situations on the homeland, in terms of other situations. And so they would give them what they needed to go seek their fortune elsewhere in hopes that one day they would be able to return. The point is, not that he left or that he wanted to leave. The point is that while he was away, he took the good things of the father and squandered them. And either way, whether you hold the more traditional viewpoint or you think the Jewish story might have something more to hold, the father lets him go, knowing that it wasn't what was best. But love has to know when to let go. And so the father lets him go. Probably one of the hardest truths in that passage, especially for any parent, is love does not control, often allows departure in spite of what they know is best. But then notice this, that when the son begins his return, the father sees him while he was still a long way off, meaning that he was watching, that he was waiting, that he was hopeful. You know what else it tells us? He did not shut down. He did not harden his heart. He did not say, "Fine, if that's what you want, I'm done." Instead, he bore the ache. That's the father heart of God. The heart that longs for that which is not present. The father heart that, it's not that he's unsatisfied with the fact that you're here. It's that he's not satisfied with the fact that they're not. That he could never say, "We got the 4. We got the 99. So it doesn't matter. My family's here. Why do I need to worry about the lost? Aren't there churches on every corner here? Why do I need to be concerned?" Only because the father we say we love aches. Not because you're not valuable, not because you're not special, but because they're missing. Some of us know ache intimately. You have buried loved ones. You've watched friends deconstruct their faith. Some of you have seen children wander. And love and loss do not just disappear because life goes on. And so we carry it. Becomes part of who we are. And Jesus tells us that the ache we feel is not weakness, but reflects the very heart of God. And then the same stories tell us the joy of restoration. Because in each story, what is lost is found. In each story, there's celebration. The shepherd rejoices, the woman calls her friends, the father throws a feast. And the father doesn't sit the son down for another lecture. The father does not require a probationary period. Instead, he runs, he embraces, he restores identity. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. Not because he's naive. What the son did was truly sinful. The son's absence. The loss was real. The damage. Who knows whether it's even entirely repairable? But here's what we know. Restoration is louder than rebellion. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Heaven is not stingy with its celebration. Which then raises a hard question. Am I? See, the older brother, that story doesn't end with just the party. We want it to end right there, but it doesn't. It shifts, and the older brother hears the music, and he refuses to go in. He's not just refusing to go in. The anger that's deep inside of him. He stayed, he worked, he obeyed. He's not just disappointed. He is furious. Look, the many years I served you. When did you give me a goat? Look, those people, all these people, new people are coming to the church, and I've been here for 30 years. That's my chair. We don't act like that in my church. Didn't know it was your church, but okay. Thought it belonged to Jesus. Notice the language. Not father, not my brother. That son of yours. And he has reduced his brother to a transaction. And the reality is that what you and I realize is that he's geographically close, but relationally distant. That's what religion does. It puts us in church on Sunday while our heart's gone fishing. I mean, come on, isn't it true that on Father's Day, like the biggest preference of fathers overall, is not to lead their families into the house of worship, but to do something other than to go to church? One of the lowest attendance days there is. I lead my house. Yes, and they will remember when they go to college how you led them. He was geographically close, but relationally distant. How do you perceive the Father? How do you perceive the Father? Probably tells you a lot about the way you were raised, I'll be honest. Probably tell you a lot about how you do church. geographically close, but relationally distant. Church, you know, one of the things I pointed out is that the coins were lost in the house. And so we could remain in the Father's house and never learn the Father's heart. We could obey without intimacy. We can serve without joy. We can measure our faithfulness by against someone else's failures. But can I point out to you that the Father didn't wait for him to come into the house, but he went out to meet him. He ran toward the rebel. And although he pleaded with the resentful, the truth is he loved both sons. And sadly, in the end, only one shared his joy. So what do we do with it? Well, first you and I have to really deal with the fact that that tension is a genuine tension. There are moments when we need to step back from certain influences, choose discernment and wisdom. There are some times when we recognize that getting ourselves in the middle of something will only drag us into sin. And so, although we will tell people to step back for formation, it is important that as the church that we do not step away from fear. The message was never one of fear. Not for us to fear the world, not for us to fear hard questions, difficult subject matters. Instead, the invitation is for you and I to get engaged and prepared to go to those places, to give an account for the hope that is within us. That means you may need to do some little hard work. Learn some apologetics, historical, scientific, philosophical apologetics, so you can talk to people. It means that you may experience some things that are uncomfortable. It might put you in some situations where you would maybe rather not be, and where you might be worried that somebody might see you. And can I just point out again and again that Jesus is never worried about who sees him. And here's why. Because he genuinely loves the people he's in pursuit of. It's not that he doesn't love the others. It's that love compels him to go and to not worry about his image or what anyone says. And then, in the same way, it's important that you and I step toward formation, step toward God as we do so, so that we are in the right kind of place to overflow with the presence of God, with the power of His Spirit, so that our character and our personhood is being transformed. Here's what you can't do. You can't go, evangelize the world and not spend time with the Father. One of the reasons I believe that we are ineffective in reaching Muslims is because they're praying 5 times a day and Christians are getting books out that go, The 1 Minute Manager, How to Pray for 1 Minute a Day. One of us is spiritually empowered. The other one is playing religious games. And so out of this place of being in deep connection with the Father, that's how we learn the Father's heart. Not from a distance. You can be religiously cold and be at a distance and not be particularly religious. And so we move toward the people, even as we move toward God. But salt left in the shaker is useless. Light hidden is pointless. Second, we guard our hearts against comparison. The older brother's resentment was not caused by the younger son's sin, not in reality. I know that's what he said, but in reality what it was is he was comparing what the father had given him versus what he had received. And in reality, don't you see that he's missing what the father's actually done for him? Everything I have is yours. Just because you didn't have a fattened calf, just because you didn't get the Porsche or the Corvette, just personal preferences, just saying, but just because you didn't get those things doesn't mean that the Father hasn't been taking care of you, providing for you, making a way for you. And what that comes out of is instead of being a place of gratefulness, we're living out of a place of comparison. And so everything the Father had belonged to him. Chances are that if we find ourselves in this place, it's that either A, we don't appreciate it, or B, we never learn to enjoy it. And then third, I think it's critically important that we allow ourselves to feel the holy ache, to really care about those who are lost. Even right now, you could just simply begin to pray and ask the Holy Spirit who those names are. Who are the people far from God that you have suppressed your feelings? Maybe you've said to yourself, they've deconstructed, there's nothing else I can do, they have left the house, there's nothing else I can do, our relationship has been severed, broken, they've taken from me, they've hurt me, I'm not saying that in every situation that you can go back in, but I'm saying, might there be a time in which we sit in the presence of the Father and allow His heart to speak to our hearts. And as the ache of loss bubbles up, we pray, we pursue, we watch the horizon for the one who's coming back. Some of us here are younger sons. You've wandered, maybe physically you are here, but internally you are in a far country, and the invitation is clear that the Father's heart is for you. It's one who runs after you. He wants you to come home. Some of us here are older brothers. We're faithful but joyless, obedient but resentful, near the field, far from the feast. And that invitation is just as clear. Come in. Share the Father's joy. Make room for those who are lost and now have been found, who were dead but now alive. For all of us, church, may it be our prayer to reflect the Father's heart. I don't mean theoretically, I mean in earnest. And here's how you ask yourself that question. Who am I praying for? Regularly, who am I praying for? Second, who would I celebrate if they walked through those doors, even though when they left, maybe it wasn't under the best of circumstances? Maybe we ask ourselves, have I just simply grown comfortable with the 99, the 9, the son that has stayed? Or do I feel the absence of the one? See, The gospel does not allow us to manage our sin so that we can keep a safe distance or look holy and righteous to our community. It's an invitation to participate in God's mission of restoration, to engage that which was lost so that it might be found, to be a people who are set apart for the mission, not simply set apart to sit alone in a church building. It's about becoming the kind of people who can sit at a table with sinners without losing our holiness, because our holiness is not rooted in our ability to manage our activities, but rooted in our union with the Father. Can you stay near to Him as you go into the world? Let's pray. Father, we are mindful of your heart to bring those who are afar off home. We're also aware of your heart to bring that which is lost within the house back into the fold, to close the distance from that which is seemingly lost in the house and bring near. That your desire is to celebrate each and every one that returns. And to give freely to all who remain. Lord, teach us to be a people who enjoy your presence, your company. Teach us to be a people who gaze upon your word and find direction, wisdom, hope, and healing. That we're not longing for or comparing ourselves with others, but instead we found a sense of great satisfaction of completeness and being in your presence, that we've turned our heart from a place of needing glam and celebration to a place of that loves to dwell with you, who wants to hear the tenderness of your voice, your breath upon our face, the closeness of intimacy of relationship with you, and that the overflow, our joy would be found in bringing joy to the heart of the Father. And so, Lord, both for those who have found themselves lost in the house and those who have gone on a far journey, we pray, Father, that you would move us to a place where we celebrate, where we take great joy in restoration, where we take great joy in your heart being made whole, that your ache would be our ache, and that we would celebrate with you. And that we would be confident that right now, if we, the elder brothers, repent, that there be no less joy in heaven over our repentance than the repentance of those who have gone far afield. Because the sin is the same. Free us from the lie of comparison, and press us into the place where we long to bring joy to your heart, confident that if we bring joy to your heart, it will bring joy to ours. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I hope that you have an amazing week. Hope to see you next week. In the meantime, let me invite you to pray diligently for those who are missing. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, Would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.